Well, good evening. I appreciate the opportunity to give a lesson this evening. I give my thanks to my son for the choice of the topic tonight. Ben and I were studying about different religions, and this was the third one that we were studying on Mormonism, and he really took off with this, finding all kinds of information. Every time I'd come home, he'd have something new to share with me, and I was just absolutely amazed at what he was finding. And so I started reading and studying and read and just really got involved with this and decided to do a lesson this evening. Our goal is to become familiar with Mormonism, what it teaches and how it differs from the Bible, and to give a place to begin studying with our friends. This was founded upon the teaching of Joseph Smith. He lived from 1805 to 1844 when he was killed. He was 39 years old when he died. Today there are over 100 different sects of Mormonism. The two largest is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah, by far the largest group. And the second is the Community of Christ, formerly the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, and they are headquartered in Missouri. The importance of this is their influence and power and evangelistic operations that they have. They have over 60,000 missionaries going door-to-door right now, 14 million worldwide members, and their rate is the fourth largest religion in the United States. The first vision that Joseph Smith had is a very important part of the LDS Church. And what members have been taught is that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, wrote that in the spring of 1820, when he was 15 years old, there was a significant revival in his neighborhood. And he recounted that some were contending for the Methodist faith, some the Presbyterian, and some for the Baptists. His mother, two brothers, and his sister joined the Presbyterian church. Then Smith went out into the woods to pray for wisdom concerning which church he should join. In answer to this prayer, God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him as two separate, distinct beings. They told him not to join any of the churches, for they are all wrong, and the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt. Well, after this first vision took place, the following things were made clear. First of all, this first vision was the founding event surrounding the organization of the church. Second, God the Father and Jesus Christ were separate beings. Now, that's obvious to us, but it was not obvious to Joseph Smith at the start. Joseph also should not join any of the existing churches. And fourth, Joseph told people about the vision and was persecuted for it. Well, what does the history record on this event? At least five other accounts are recorded by Smith himself of this first key event. In the other accounts, they differ in Smith's age, the presence of an evil power. He talks about this blackness that came upon him right at the beginning of the vision before the great light appeared. And that differed in the stories. Smith's reason for seeking the Lord, the existence of a revival, and the number of divine personages in the vision. Now, I don't know about you. If I had a vision where God and Jesus appeared to me, I would be very clear on all the details, and I would know right through my lifetime. It would be like it happened yesterday. The revival Smith claimed happened in 1820 when he was 15 actually took place in 1824, 4 years later. Another version written in 1835 has no mention of God in Christ at all, only that many spirits and angels who testified of Jesus. In the 1835 recording of the history of the church, now, he has just translated the Book of Mormon in 1830, so 5 years later, he's giving a history of the church. He doesn't even mention this first vision. Joseph's mother likewise knew nothing of a vision of the Father and the Son in the sacred grove. If Joseph's mother did not even know about the vision, where was all this persecution that he was talking about? Gerald and Sandra Tanner are an amazing couple. At the age of 18, they were raised in the Mormon church. They began to study about the Mormon doctrine, and they studied their way right out of Mormonism, ultimately were excommunicated from the church, and have spent their entire lifetime writing materials, bringing historical archival information, and making it available. Their website is the utlm.org, Utah Tower Light Ministry is what they've called themselves, and just have some amazing information on their website. This is their words. "We have now examined three different handwritten manuscripts of the first vision. They were all written by Joseph Smith or his scribes, and yet every one of them is different. The first account says there was only one personage. The second account says there were many, and the third says there was two. The church, of course, accepts the version which accepts two personages. At any rate, it becomes very difficult to believe that Joseph Smith ever had a vision in the grove." The Book of Mormon is the cornerstone of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But here, they also believe in the Bible, but there is a caveat. "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." And this is a cop-out, because they can twist any passage and say that it hasn't been translated correctly. "We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." No issue with the translation or anything else, and we'll deal with that here in a minute. "In council with the 12 apostles, Joseph Smith said, 'I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book.'" The Book of Mormon is divided up into 16 different books. This is a list of them right here. The Book of Ether, the second last book, is actually covering the earliest record in this book. And the Book of Mormon is the history of America unfolded by a colony that came from the Tower of Babel. Now think about that timing right there. This is just after Noah and before Abraham that a group traveled over to the Americas. And then a second group that came directly from the city of Jerusalem in 600 BC. Now that would have been Babylonian time frame around Nebuchadnezzar's day. The book tells of Jesus appearing there after his resurrection. Did you know that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he came back down here in the Americas, planting the gospel with apostles, pastors, teachers, and they were cut off in consequence of their transgression, and the last of their prophets, Moroni, hid their records in the earth. Orson Pratt, one of the Mormon apostles, has made the following pertinent observation. "The nature of the Book of Mormon is such that if true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it." And I think this is a fair, candid statement of the important issue that we're dealing with here. The Mormon missionaries, when they come around, in answer to this question about the Book of Mormon, say, "Read the book and pray about it." Well, I think there's a lot more logical ways of dealing with how to determine if the book is from God or not. I'm reminding of the passage in Galatians 1:8 that Paul said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Here Peter has said that God has given us all things already that pertain to life and godliness. We're not even looking for latter-day revelations today. But let's look at this book in more detail. First, let's look at the translation of the book. And we see here that it was actually translated by occult means. In September 21, 1823, an angel appeared to Smith telling of the location of certain gold plates. It was from these plates that the Book of Mormon was allegedly translated. Smith had many more claimed angelic revelations. From 1831 to 1844, when he was killed, he had 135 direct revelations from God, from Jesus, many spirits of the dead, such as Peter, James, John the Baptist, and others. Moroni is actually that last prophet who lived 1,500 years prior that had come back. What the LDS Church teach about the translation is that Joseph Smith used the seer stones, referred to as the Urim and Thummim, to translate the Book of Mormon to various scribes, Oliver Cowdery being the scribe used for most of the Book of Mormon. The Urim and Thummim was preserved in this stone box along with the gold plates for over 1,500 years for the purpose of Joseph to translate the writings on these gold plates. Well, we have numerous illustrations, as I show you here, in all of the various official church magazines, various church books, paintings adorning LPS chapels, temples, visitor centers throughout the world. And they show Joseph translating the Book of Mormon by showing him deep concentration looking at these plates. The impression given is the dictation process involved his direct visual contact with these plates and then gave the translation to the scribe. The various scribes were never allowed to actually see these plates. So these pictures over here are not accurate. They usually had a blanket that was held between them, which was what was said. Well, how was it really done? Emma Hale Smith, Joseph's wife, was the first person to serve as his scribe. Here is her testimony as recounted to her son, Joseph Smith III. In writing for your father, I frequently wrote day after day, often sitting at the table close by him, he sitting with his face buried in his hat, with a stone in it, and dictating hour after hour with nothing between us. David Whitmer was one of the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon, and the majority of the translation work actually took place at his home. It's interesting to note that the three witnesses were excommunicated from the Mormon Church later on, and they recanted that they ever saw the book, but they saw it in a vision, not literally saw the plates. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. When it was written down correctly, then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God and not by any power of man. He, Joseph Smith, did not use the plates in the translation. Isaac Hale, the father of Emma Hale Smith, stated in an 1834 affidavit, "The manner in which he pretended to read and interpret was the same as when he looked for the money diggers, with a stone in his hat and his face over his face, while the book of plates were at the same time hid in the woods." Now, he commented on this money digger. Well, this is interesting over here because Joseph Smith was arrested for glass looking. He was brought on charges as a glass looker by the Justice of the Peace in Bainbridge, New York on March 20, 1826. Joseph was employed by Josiah Stowell to find hidden treasures in the ground by gazing into a stone. He led his employer to believe that he could find buried treasure by looking into a stone placed in a hat. Joseph Smith's father and his grandfather were all treasure seekers, and Joseph Smith was falling in his footsteps. Now, what's disturbing about this is the date on this. This is 1826. 1820 is when he supposedly had the vision of God and Jesus. And Moroni has already been coming to see him every year for 3 years, and the following year is when he is going to be shown where these plates are, and he's going to start translating the Book of Mormon. This puts Joseph in a different light. It would seem that his belief in magic and seer stones is more motivated by profit and superstition than a sincere design to bring forth the restoration. It would be very unlikely that the chosen prophet of the Father in Jesus Christ as well, that he would be doing this kind of thing right before he was ready to translate and be the prophet of God. I'm reminded of a passage in Deuteronomy 18 where Moses was commanding, saying, "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices witchcraft, soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." Let's look at the book, and we find that there are a number of plagiarisms in this book. There was a book written in 1823 by Ethan Smith, and the book is called The View of the Hebrews. And when you read this book, he has very, very similar stories in it of the Hebrews going to the Americas and the battles and so forth that you find in the Book of Mormon, and Jesus Christ coming after his ascension back to the Americas. There is no better proof, though, of a modern origin of the Book of Mormon than the extensive use of quotations from the Bible in the Book of Mormon. And all the quotes are exactly verbatim in the King James Version. Now think about this. This Book of Mormon was written by individuals from all the way from the Tower of Babel. Well, actually, the second group was in 600 B.C., all the way up to 400 A.D. And it was originally written in Egyptian, and then the prophet wrote it in Reformed Egyptian, whatever that was. And then it was then translated by Joseph in the 1900s. And all of the quotes about the Bible are all in the King James Version, which was translated in the 1700s by bishops in England. And we know that they made a few mistakes. Now, they weren't serious ones which change any basic doctrine, but mistakes nonetheless. And if we look at one of them here, Moroni 7:45 says, "Is not easily provoked." This came from 1 Corinthians 13:5. The word "easily" is not found in the Greek manuscript and was dropped in the 1881 revision. It's the only copy version that has the word "easily" in there and should not have been in there. And so we can see plainly that he was just copying the King James Version over into his translation, and the gift and power of God had nothing to do with it at all. Archaeology has been a serious issue for the Mormons, and the Mormon missionaries continue to claim that the science of archaeology substantiates the Book of Mormon. But whether you consider the alleged cities, the persons that lived, animals, fabrics, metals, war and war implements, kings, palaces, all the evidence points to the non-existence. The hill that the plates were buried in close to where Joseph Smith was called the Hill of Cumorah. The book talks about a battle where 2 million people were killed in this battle. That's over twice as many people as were killed in the Civil War. There should be all kinds of artifacts in the ground. There is nothing. Christensen started the archaeological division at Brigham Young University with the intent of proving that the Book of Mormon is accurate. 20 years later, he concluded that what is in the ground does not match what is in the book. He ultimately lost his faith in Mormonism when the Book of Abraham was proved to be a fraud. But he was unwilling to leave the church because all his family were so closely knit in the church. And he says, you can't find a better fraternity than what he had. Pretty sad situation. This concerns me. If the Lord gives you a translation, word for word, of his will, you do not change it. We think about the scribes that copied the Bible and how painstakingly they made sure that everything was completely accurate, counting the letters and the words on every single page to make sure that they were not making a mistake. Yet from the 1831 version to the second version 3 years later, there was over 3,900 changes made. Some of them were pretty significant. For instance, here, King Benjamin is changed to King Messiah in Messiah 21:28. And the reason was because King Benjamin was dead already and couldn't have been the one listed here. 1 Nephi 20 and verse 1, out of the waters of Judah to out of the waters of baptism. Joseph Smith changed his understanding and belief that God the Father and Jesus were one person to understanding that they were two. If you look on the left, here is the way it is in the 1830 version. And he said unto me, behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of flesh. The other the current version says, and he said unto me, behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God. And you see how it's changed in all of these verses to add the Son. Only he didn't catch them all. Look at Ether 3 and 14. This is the way it currently reads today. Behold, I am he who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. In me shall all mankind have light. They shall become my sons and my daughters. So it gets really convoluted. The scriptures clearly teach that there is one God made up of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God is one God. Isaiah 43 and verse 10 says, there was no God created before me, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 44 verse 6, beside me there is no God. Isaiah 40 and verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The Mormons have a different take on every single one of these passages. Joseph Smith said in Times and Seasons, we have imagined that God was God from all eternity. God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt upon an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. Mormons believe that God was born to parents in the celestial kingdom and was given a body of flesh and bones on an earth, and through good works was able to progress to the celestial kingdom to become a god. And with his many polygamous wives and through endless celestial sex, had millions of spirit children who we are. He formed the earth And we all have been given fleshly bodies to work our way up through progression by good works, so that we one day will achieve godhood just like God, who is called Elohim. Jesus was Elohim's first child, and Lucifer, who became the devil, is also his brother. A very different view of what the Bible teaches about God. The book of Abraham. This is powerful proof that Joseph Smith was a fraud. In 1835, Chandler brought an exhibit of mummies and papyri to Kirtland, Ohio. Now, he had translated the book in 1830, so this is 5 years later. Joseph Smith, in reviewing the papyri, concluded that these contained the writings of no less than Abraham and Joseph of Egypt. After buying them, it took him 7 years to translate the book of Abraham. He was killed before he could translate the book of Joseph. Wilford Woodruff recorded in his diary in 1842 that the book of Abraham was literally written by Abraham himself. This would make the book of Abraham the only existing original copy of any book we have, including even the New Testament books, and would also date the book of Abraham to 2000 BC. Genesis was written by Moses in around 1440 to 1400 BC. This predates the writing of the book of Genesis. Now, Egyptian hieroglyphics at this time wasn't understood when Joseph received the papyri, and it was thought that these papyri were lost in the Chicago fire in 1871. So we didn't have any originals to compare with what that he had. It's interesting that the finding of the Rosetta Stone was what cracked the code of understanding Egyptian hieroglyphics. On the Rosetta Stone, there is the same passage in three different languages. And one of those is in hieroglyphics. And they were able finally to figure out how to read Egyptian hieroglyphics. On this papyri, there were three facsimiles. This is one of them, which is essentially a drawing. And Joseph Smith copied this over, and he numbered all of the different features in the picture. Figure one is the bird on the right, which he says is the angel of the Lord. Figure two is Abraham fastened upon the altar. Figure three is the idolatrous priest of Elkanah attempting to offer up Abraham as a sacrifice. Abraham is in a tough situation right here. Well, in 1966, lo and behold, the papyri is found in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. Well, by this time, there were lots of people who knew how to read Egyptian hieroglyphics, and so the papyri were taken to several of them to determine what are these documents. All of these Egyptologists agree that these are common funeral papyri and that the documents have nothing to do with Abraham. And the whole reason they were funeral documents is that they'll tell all about the person's funeral, and then they'll bury it with the mummies. And that's why they found these documents with these mummies. That figure Anubis on the left is the god of embalming and the god who helps the deceased along into the afterlife. And the man who was laying there was the priest who had died. And so he was assisting him into the afterlife. The other thing that was strange about his drawing was that Anubis is always drawn with a jackal's head. And you'll notice here, right in the middle over here, there's the facsimile that Anubis's head is missing. And this part of it is also missing right of his hand. And so this is the part over here that Joseph Smith had to figure out and draw himself. This is what it should have looked like with Anubis over here with the jackal's head. Professor Mercer was one of these Egyptologists, and this is his comment. The author knew neither the Egyptian language nor the meaning of the most commonplace Egyptian figures. It may be remarked that his explanations from a scientific and scholarly standpoint are absurd. The explanatory notes to his facsimiles cannot be taken seriously by any scholar, as they seem to be undoubtedly the work of pure imagination. Polygamy has been a huge part of the Mormon history and in American history for that matter. Here's a picture of Brigham Young, who was the second president of the church after Joseph Smith died, and he had 21 different wives. It's interesting to note that Joseph Smith listed 13 different articles of faith, and the 12th one says, "We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law." And yet polygamy was illegal, and many individuals ended up being arrested for their polygamous relationships. In 1890, President Wilford Woodruff received a revelation that the leaders of the church should cease teaching the practice of plural marriage, so it would not be in violation of the laws of the land. It was ended then and not practiced again, at least not openly. For about 15 years, it went underground, and the church's assets were being confiscated by the government at this time when this revelation was received in just the nick of time. And ending polygamy also helped Utah become a state, interestingly enough. The first edition of the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835 included a section denying any practice of polygamy. Doctrine and Covenants is the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And all of these are considered canon gospel over here. Inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife, and one woman, but one husband, except in the case of death, when either is at liberty to marry. It is interesting that this has been in all of the different versions all the way down to 1876 when it was removed. And another section was added, section 132, justifying plural marriage. And they couldn't have both in there contradicting one another, so they removed this one. This is when Joseph Smith first was commanded to practice polygamy by an angel with a sword, no doubt. The same God that thus far has dictated me and directed me and strengthened me in this work gave me this revelation and commandment on celestial and plural marriage. And the same God commanded me to obey it. He said to me that unless I accepted it and introduced it and practiced it, I together with my people would be damned and cut off from this time henceforth. We have got to observe it. It is an eternal principle and was given by way of commandment and not by way of instruction. So what happened to the exact opposite command earlier on in the Book of Mormon by God? And a few years later, God is commanding him to do this. And then what happened about this being an eternal principle when Woodruff came along in 1890 and said, we're not to practice this anymore. You know, if you just think about the logistics of this, if everyone was practicing polygamous marriages, there would be a lot of men who would be out of luck finding a wife. Fanny Alger is thought to be Joseph Smith's first polygamous wife. Being a teenage servant in Joseph Smith's home was a very typical way to become one of Joseph Smith's wives. Oliver Cowdery knew of an affair going on since he had found them together. And it was shortly after this being found out that Joseph Smith had his new revelation about polygamous marriages. But these were not your typical marriages. He kept them secret, especially from his wife Emma. These marriages were secret ceremonies in the temple. LDS researchers have determined that Joseph Smith had at least 33 wives, and maybe as many as 60. The disturbing part about this is that 11 of those women were already married to other men when Joseph Smith married them. This is referred to as polyandry. Note the women were legally married to other men, although not sealed to them. He would approach these women and say that God has commanded me to take you into marriage. This will be a celestial marriage to be with me forever in heaven when I attain godhood. Your marriage is under Gentile law, and so you are free to marry. Many of these women didn't realize that sexual relations were going to be involved and ended up with the guilt of living with their own husband and then having to accommodate Joseph Smith every time he came calling. He did not support any of these women, and at the age of 38, actually married a 14-year-old girl, telling her that he would be killed if he did not fulfill the commandment of the Lord to marry her, and that her family would be eternally saved if she married him. His behavior is like that of a sexual predator. Ann Eliza Young, who had been married to Brigham Young, charged that Joseph Smith was guilty of adultery. Joseph not only paid his addresses to the young and unmarried women, but he sought spiritual alliance with many married ladies. He taught them that all former marriages were null and void, and that they were at perfect liberty to make another choice of a husband. The marriage covenants were not binding, because they were ratified only by Gentile laws. Consequently, all women were free. Joseph Smith's teaching on polygamy caused more harm and anguish for his followers than anything else he taught. The women living in these polygamous relationships were not loved. They were just treated as property. And there are many men who lost their wives to the leaders in the church, not just to Joseph Smith. You know, the story of Nathan and King David, where you had the rich man with all of his lambs, and here this poor one with the one ewe lamb comes to mind. Why would God tell Joseph Smith to go and steal and take somebody else's wife when he already had 30? Just does not make sense. Polygamy is still taught in the temples. If a man is sealed to a woman and that woman dies, and he remarries another woman and is sealed to her, then he will have both of those wives in the next life. Well, Jesus had a very similar question put forth to him by the Sadducees, where they were trying to stump Jesus, and they said this woman had this man, and he died, and so the brother married him, and he died, and so it went down for 7 men. And they asked him, who is this woman going to be the wife of in the resurrection? Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. It is important to note that polygamy, pride, and power were all involved in bringing Joseph Smith down. He was the mayor of the city in Nauvoo, and he was actually setting his sights on going after the presidency of the United States. And the Nauvoo Expositor, the newspaper there, exposed Smith, claiming, number one, that Smith had once been a true prophet, but had become a fallen prophet in the last few years because of his introduction of plural marriage, exaltation, and other controversial doctrines. Number two, the opinion that as church president and Nauvoo mayor, Smith held too much power. And three, the belief that Smith was corrupting young women by forcing, coercing, or introducing them to the practice of plural marriage. Joseph Smith was furious about this, and he ordered the printing press to be destroyed and all copies of the newspaper destroyed as well. William Law, who was the owner of the newspaper, who actually had Joseph Smith go after his wife, and he stepped in and ended up leaving the church over this. He did not lose his wife. He went to the governor, who agreed that Smith had exceeded his bounds and promptly arrested Joseph Smith and his brother and put him in jail. Joseph said that he was going as a lamb to the slaughter. A mob later stormed the jail in the morning and killed Joseph and his brother Hiram. Joseph fought back with a revolver that had been smuggled in and ended up shooting two people and killing one of them in this mob attack. But they overwhelmed them and he was killed. You know, on the fronts alone, one questions how a perfect God could have ever chosen a man like this to be his prophet. It just does not make sense. This all started when Joseph needed to explain why he was caught in the act in a barn with Fanny Alger. It's also interesting to note that when Joseph Smith died, that they found on him a Jupiter talisman. This is an object engraved with astrological signs believed to have possessed power to avert evil and bring good luck. Such pieces are clearly identified with the occult magic. So we can see where Joseph Smith put his faith more in occult magic than he did on the faith of the Lord. Lastly, the temple ceremonies and masonry. Why Joseph Smith ever joined masonry is beyond me. But he did. And in 1842, this is 2 years before he was killed, was initiated as an entered apprentice into Masons and received the fellow craft and master degrees the following day. He introduced the full endowment ceremony, which included the secret signs, tokens, passwords, and penalties, just 7 weeks later on May 4th, 1842. And when you look at what the Mormons are all involved in all these temples, it comes straight out of Masonry. And it is so strange, with all of their secret handshakes and their special words and signs. The 5 points of fellowship here is where you put your right foot to the right foot of the one person, your knee to knee, your chest to chest, arms behind the individual, your mouth to their ear, and this person's mouth to your ear. So you have 5 points touching, and it's called the 5 points of fellowship. Well, in the ceremony over here, you actually do this with a person behind a veil, acting as God. And so you're hugging this individual that you can't even see. And there's a hole in the veil where they reach through, and you've got to do your special handshakes and say your special words and the tokens so that you understand and know, so that you will be entered into heaven and know these things in the afterlife. The temple and polygamy coincided in plural marriage. And this is one thing that Joseph Smith added. Marriage ceremonies were not in Masonry at all. But he saw this as an opportunity because all the ceremonies are very, very secretive. And so this was a good way that he could keep polygamy secret within the church and only reveal it to who he wanted to. It's important to note that in the temple ceremony, you are never to reveal what happens in the temple even under penalty of death. Because the ceremonies are so secretive, members don't even know what they're in for when they go in for their endowment ceremonies when they reach 18 or beyond, or if they've been in the church for a year. We see some real significant changes in 1990. In 87, they've sent out a survey to everybody because because attendance to the endowment ceremonies was way down. And so in 1990, they got a revelation, conveniently, to take away some of the most offensive things that pertain to the ceremony. They eliminated the penalties associated with the signs and tokens, requiring patrons to pantomime their own deaths by slashing their throats and disemboweling themselves by slicing a knife across their stomachs if they told anyone about the ceremony. They changed the Protestant ministers are no longer referred to as agents of Satan, and changing the words from Adamic language to English. Nobody knew what these words meant, and they changed it. And they also eliminated the 5 points of fellowship, which was very uncomfortable for women to go through. He also added women to the ceremony. Masons, it was strictly men. Well, the ceremony changed again in 2004. And this involved the initiatories. This is the washing and anointing part of the temple ceremony. And it's always done the very first thing when you go in. And members have got to strip naked, and then they put this poncho over your head that covers your front and your back, but it's all open on the sides, and they call it a shield. And then this individual blesses all the parts of your body with oil and water, and reaches under and touches you. Very, very uncomfortable to go through this. Well, they finally changed this to where you can at least keep your underwear on, and they're not going to touch your body, but just motion the body parts as they go through and bless your body. Temple garments. This is provided as a constant reminder of the covenants made in the temple. And the temple garments are considered so sacred that we should never take it off except for bathing, sports, and swimming. This is a drawing that Joseph Smith did of the garment that they were to wear. And it goes under your other garments. And so it's around the neck, all the way down to your wrists, all the way down to your ankles. Well, this is what it looks like today, which is a much more abbreviated version of the original, because of the new fashions of open neck and shorter sleeves, and it only goes down to your knees. Now, you notice here on the chest the V and the L. This comes from the masonry sign. The masonry sign is made up of the compass and the builder's square. And so if you see it, the builder's square is here and the compass is over the top of it. Well, the V is the compass and the square is the square of the builder. And you can't see it really clear, but it is stitched on these other garments over here on the right. This is Brigham Young discussing the endowment ceremony. Let me give you the definition in brief. Your endowment is to receive all those ordinances in the house of the Lord which are necessary for you after you have departed this life, to enable you to walk back to the presence of the Father, passing the angels who stand as sentinels, being enabled to give them the key words, the signs and tokens pertaining to the holy priesthood, and gain your eternal exaltation in spite of earth and hell. In conclusion, look at these two quotes. Joseph Smith, the Savior has the words of eternal life. Nothing else can profit us. Brigham Young, can you destroy the decrees of the Almighty? You cannot. Well, they said it right in these quotes, but the rest of their doctrine gives them away. We see clearly that Joseph Smith was driven by the love of money, of power, and of women. And his trust was more in magic and superstition than in the power of God. If objective historical data from within the Mormon Church itself proves Mormonism a false religion, it's tragic to remain a Mormon. Mormons who truly desire to love God have the right to know what the true God is. And I hope this lesson has been helpful to you all. that you can understand Mormonism, and I hope that one day you will have an opportunity to study with a Mormon. Many of these things are not revealed in their church, and you have to do deeper study. And it used to be very hard to get this information, but with the advent of the Mormon of the internet, we can get to all of this. We offer an invitation at each service for anyone who has not obeyed the Lord, and that invitation is for you tonight. If you are subject to the Lord's offer tonight to be baptized, won't you come as we stand and sing?